Well, as you understand, we're looking at 2 Timothy and this morning confronting Aaron ministry, and this is only point one. We'll never get through these verses 14 through 26. We maybe get through a couple verses this morning, maybe three verses. Who knows how far we'll get, but hey, there's always next week and there's always another shot at it at that particular time. So in light of that, we need to, again, look to the Lord by His grace here. Now, every teacher of the Word of God has the obligation to confront error in his ministry when it shows its ugly head. And since Satan's fall, there have been those who have opposed the truth of Scripture in every generation. This is still true today, and it will be so until all enemies have been defeated and put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had been entrusted with the gospel of grace, and to proclaim it, to defend it, to define it, and to write about it during his ministry in that first century A.D. after the death of Christ. But his life was coming to an end. He had invested sound teaching into the lives of his disciples and to others wherever he went preaching Christ and him crucified. And now he sought to stir up young Timothy to carry on the work that God had given him and to pass it on to other faithful men so that the gospel in all its aspects could go out to all the world fulfilling the Great Commission. So we find ourselves in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter to the churches, with final instructions on how all this should go down and how all of this should be accomplished. Well, again, by way of review quickly, we have looked at the exhortations to steadfast service for Christ. This will take us through the end of chapter 2, so there's a lot here in this first section. We look first of all at the apostle's expression of gratitude and his motivation for ministry to Timothy in verses 3 through 12. Let's look at 3 through 5 here for a minute. Look there in chapter 1. His gratitude. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now this is again to Timothy, his beloved son, and he's giving him instruction, and he's praying for him. Okay? Greatly desiring to see you, he wanted to meet with him one more time, being mindful of your tears. And Timothy was a young man who was tender, who was emotional, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So he, with these first few words that he writes, Paul greatly desired to see Timothy as he remembered this young disciple and his genuine faith and spiritual giftedness that he wanted to use. Now, a ministry begins, friends, always with personal faith in Christ. Because before salvation, God sees us, and we oftentimes need to see ourselves, and we don't see ourselves, lost in sin, mired down, not understanding the principles and truths that we need to understand. And that's, we have no ministry before we're saved, and that's why I thought I'd just start here with the gospel this morning. Matter of fact, put a marker here and turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at these verses here for just a minute as we start. It all begins at the moment of salvation when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Ephesian believers of their salvation here in his letter, and we can see this in verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He says, "In you he made alive." In other words, they were born again, who were dead in trespasses and sins. They needed to see themselves as God sees them, mired down in sin and unrighteousness. Okay? "In which you once walked." How did we walk before we were saved? "According to the course of this world." We were worldly. "According to the prince of the power of the air," under the spirit of Satan's influence, "under the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," that's how we were. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as others." We were all born in sin. We all needed to be saved by the grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. Now the first two words of verse 4 give a refreshment after giving the bad news of verses 1, 2, and 3. But God, notice, if it wasn't for God, we have no hope, no chance, see? "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, Even when we were dead in trespasses, He's made us alive together with Christ. How did this happen? By grace you have been saved. So we see again our position in sin and alienated from God. We needed to be born again. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never had anyone explain this to you. And you've never seen the fact that you were lost in sin, or maybe you are still lost in sin. I don't know where you all are at. I trust most of us here are saved by the grace of God, but it's always good to go over the gospel and to refresh people about this very thinking. And if God sees us in our sin and we can't save ourselves, what can we do? Well, we can see what the Bible says here in miniature. It's John 3:16 here. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He loved you. See? And whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the Bible in a nutshell, and this is shrinking the message of the gospel down to this particular verse, where God loved us and gave His Son to die for us on the cross. And our only reception that we can accept because of our lostness and sin is to believe God and live based upon the grace of God. And that's why what we need to do. We need God's grace in all of that. And that's why God's grace was demonstrated to us on the cross when Jesus died for us. The penalty for sin is death. We deserve death. We were lost in sin. We were alienated from God. But for by grace are you saved, it says here. And that's why, that's what it says right there in the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Not only have we been saved, but we've been raised up together and made sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, He, God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. And this is because we are in Christ Jesus. This is good news, friends. And that's why grace is so amazing. Grace is so wonderful, especially for a lost sinner who needs to be saved. And that's why when we are saved, we need to always be mindful again of the grace of God. Now, these next two verses, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, are very good, and we've got them right here on PowerPoint. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Faith is what saves us. Grace is the hand that extends to us, but faith is what we must do to appropriate the grace of God to be saved. It's not of yourself, it's not of what you do for God, but rather what God has done for you. This is what's so totally baffling to lost people. And it took me a while to comprehend this because I just kept thinking God wanted me to change my life, change my attitude, clean up my act so that I would be acceptable to God. And that wasn't it at all. I deserved hell and I had no way to be saved. And I finally saw it was by grace I could be saved. And my part was just to believe faith. It was not based upon my doing for God. No, it's the gift of God. Grace means God gives you a gift you don't deserve. And it's all by the grace of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us very, very clearly here. And that's why once we're saved now, we have a ministry to fulfill. So Timothy, back in 2 Timothy, had been saved through the influence of his grandmother, through the influence of Paul, through the teaching of his mother, and he had embraced salvation by grace. And that's why when you have a ministry, and if you're saved, God wants to use you and give you a ministry of some type. And that's why, since you're not saved by our good works, where in the world does good works fit in then? Well, the proper place of good works is the result of salvation, never the means of salvation. Initially, we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and paid for our sins, and salvation is entered. It's by God's amazing grace. And as we understand then what the Word of God says, and as we yield to and depend upon the Spirit of God, then good works are to flow out of that life, and we can fulfill the ministry that God has for me and that God has for you. Thus, good works are important, but they are the result of salvation, never the means to salvation. Thus, good works are for our fellow man's benefit, they're for God's glory, and yet God wants to use us and allows us to get in on this, again, as we depend upon the very Spirit of God in our walk and not depending upon ourselves. God isn't just saying, just do it, get her done. Sometimes that's kind of what legalism teaches, you know. Get out there and witness. Get busy in church. We'll make you a deacon. We'll make you a Sunday school teacher. That's not it at all. It's dependence upon the Lord as we walk by faith, depending upon Him, allowing Him to be using us in life. Okay? So, as we go back now in our thinking, we could flip back in our Bibles. Well, let's look at verse 10. We didn't look at 2:10 here. Okay? For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in light of that, if you're here and you're saved and you're wondering where good works fit in, it should be the result of salvation, never the means to salvation. And as we have that in our thinking, let's go back now to 1 Timothy. And let's pick up here where we left off. As we've talked about some things about Timothy, and on your handout, again, we're just in letter B here. Secondly, Paul writes about the apostles' charge to Timothy was to hold fast and to keep the precious truth entrusted to him. This is in 1:13 and 14. We won't read those verses. Then he gave examples to learn from for successful ministry. I mean, Timothy's in ministry here. You and I are in ministry, so this epistle is for us as much as for him, although it's directed specifically to Timothy, and a charge is given to him to hold fast and to keep these truths. Then the apostle gave a challenge for enduring in hardship in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, but we want to look again at verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus for your ministry. And the things you have learned from me among many witnesses, Timothy, your job now in your ministry is to commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, in light of this, we looked at a number of things here. The Christian workman must endure hardship and difficult times if he is to finish well and hear a well done from the Lord. He must keep himself from worldly entanglements, we noted, as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. He must be diligent as a serious athlete is. When competing in a race, he must observe the rules lest he be disqualified. And like a hard-working farmer, he may have to wait to partake of any production from sowing the word in the hearts of people. Also, we should keep in mind the faithful saying Paul mentioned in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. There, look there. This is a faithful saying. Here's the saying. If we died with him, and all believers did, we shall also live with him. Okay? In the future. If we endure in our ministry, we shall also rule and reign with him in glory. If we deny him service in the Christian life, he will also deny us rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And if we are faithless, even if we stop believing, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What encouragement to keep on keeping on for our wonderful Savior. God wants us to be motivated, and God is motivating Timothy, and God is motivating us with these very words. Thus, endurance for the long haul is what every minister of the gospel needs, and this is why I need to be encouraged, and this is why you need to be encouraged as well. Now, for the remainder of this chapter, Paul now shifts his emphasis to letter E, the apostle's reminder concerning diligent study and biblical separation from false teachers in verses 14 through 26. We'll start this section this morning, but we will not finish it. Look at me at verse 14. Paul here says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Okay? So what does the Lord's workman need to do? And that's, I'm a workman, you're a workman. So what does he want us to do? The Lord's workman faithfully reminds believers of the truth they need to know. Okay? Now in this section of the epistle, Paul gives us instructions on what it means to be the Lord's workman and to faithfully serve Him. The instructions of the previous verses were not for Timothy only, as we think of again of that faithful saying, but to all faithful ministers of the gospel of Christ. Timothy was You have to keep reminding others of these things. The word remind is a present imperative. It's a command, which means this was to be Timothy's regular practice in ministry. And this is to be our practice as teachers of God's Word as well. Reminding people and repeating things is what good Bible teachers do. Now, I sometimes hear via the grapevine that I review a lot, you know, and some think too much. And I should just get on with teaching the next few verses. We've heard all this before. But you don't know when someone new has come in and they don't know what we're teaching. And so I used to say, review, to get up to speed so that everybody's on the same page. So in light of this reminding people, go with me to put a marker here and go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I should have read you in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul reminded Timothy of his spiritual giftedness. He says, I'm going to remind you to stir you up by way of remembrance about that very thing. But here in 2 Timothy 1, we could read verses 1 through 12, but we'll just go to verse 12 right from the get-go here. Matter of fact, I've got it right here on PowerPoint here, but you can look at it as well, and I kind of highlighted some words I wanted you to see. Peter here says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent and this physical body to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Go look with me at chapter 3 for a minute, and we'll go back to chapter 1 here. In chapter 3, he says, beloved, I now write to you a second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful or be reminded of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. You can go back here to chapter 1 or go back to this particular passage here. Okay? So in light of this passage, and let's ask some questions here, and I put them on your handout. What does God want in every believer's life regarding the Word of God? Well, first of all, He wants you to know His Word. See? He wants you to know His Word and to know it well. So reminding here is part of all of that, and repeating myself is all of that. Secondly, He wants you to be established in scriptural truth. It's one thing to teach the Word of God and to hear the Word of God, but it's another thing to be established in those truths and to have them in the forefront of your thinking. And this will take continual exposure in your minds to do so. Thirdly, God wants you to be reminded of the biblical principles and promises in order to believe them and then apply them in your daily life. Now, the question we could ask in light of this reminder and taking some time to review and to remind people is this: what does the need to remember spiritual truths imply? Well, it implies the fact that it's easy to forget. Easy to forget. So we need stirring up. We need reminding regularly. There's just no doubt about that. And the next question I put on your handout is, how often does Peter desire to remind these believers of these important truths? And let's look at verse 12 again, if you're still there. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. They had heard these truths before. They had understood what they had been taught before. So again, how often does Peter do this? All the time, friends. And that's my objective as well. Let me remind you that repetition and reminder are the very means of learning and not forgetting what God wants you to know. Matter of fact, the very theme of 2 Peter is the danger of forgetting to remember. So when you read 2 Peter, you understand again that Peter is reminding these people over and over again the truths that he had been taught. They presently knew them, but it's easy to forget. And friends, even sometimes my messages, sometimes someone will say to me, remember when you taught such and such? And I go, no, refresh me, because I can't remember everything. And I need to be stirred up, and I need to be reviewing and understanding the Word of God. I can't remember everything. Maybe it's old age, I don't know, but I'm getting there, you know. Not only Peter did this, but Paul did this as well. Let me show you a verse or two. Philippians 3:1 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's not a problem for me, but for you to save. It's a safeguard to be reminded about these truths over and over and over again. And in 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren, if you remind the brethren in these things, you will be what? A good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So my job is to review and to remind God's people of God's truth over and over again. Let's go back now to 2 Timothy 2:14. And let's pick up that verse again. I'll pull another principle out of there. Verse 14. Remind them of these things, and that's referring back to the faithful saying in verses 11, 12, and 13. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So God's workman also carefully charges his people that they don't strive about unprofitable issues that can ruin the hearers. This is taken from the second half of that verse there. Okay? What does it mean to strive? Well, strive means to contend about words, to wrangle about empty and trifling matters is the idea here. Now, this is in the present tense, which speaks of ongoing contentions over words they choose to wrangle about. Okay? Now, the primary focus here is on Bible doctrine. I mean, there's certain things that are worthwhile arguing about, and there are certain things that are not worthwhile arguing about. But striving and arguing about doctrinal issues, that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And that's why when this happens, we can wrangle about and strive about unprofitable issues. We get into this tug of war about, I'm right, and I want you to see it my way, this is the kind of attitude that can happen. And we don't want that to happen here. Believers can begin to major in the minor, so to speak, on any issue just because they want to make their point or they want their way in any matter. So they strive about words which have no profit, and that's the problem here. Now, this charge says, do not wage a war of words. And it's easy to fall into that ditch, isn't it? It really is. In other words, let's not get caught up in arguing or striving about unprofitable things like genealogies, okay? Or how many Herods are in the Scripture, or the color of the carpet, or the color of the walls, as this can sometimes disrupt a local assembly. Luckily, we don't even own the building, so we have to put up with this red mat back here. We don't even have to worry about those things. I can't do a thing about it. We don't even have to worry about minor issues. Let it go, you know, and you can just see yourself, here you are, you're fighting about things that don't matter. We had to build a building, a remodel a building, it'd probably be World War III because you have an insight on certain things and you think the color of the carpet should be this way or the color of the wall should be this way. And here's so you can start wrangling about things that don't mean a hill of beans. Okay? That's what I'm saying here. And that's what some of the things that we're talking about here. Or in some cases, about specific meanings of words that don't matter. This is primarily to do with false teachers who use words to argue against the Word of God. So there's two sides of this, okay? They simply want to argue about what the Bible says or about how things are done practically in a church instead of accepting and submitting as to how they are done, okay? Now keep in mind, friends, that not all theological controversy is wrong, as some people are so prone to peace and unity that they condemn as divisive anyone who refutes theological error or exposes false teachers. Now, I'm kind of not that way. I kind of think if it's worth arguing over, let's go for it. If we have to do this, we have to do it. That's kind of the way it is. While others take you on over any little difference of doctrine or how you apply it in the local church. Now, this can also have an application when believers wrangle with words about personal issues, personal beliefs, practices, preferences, perspectives about how something was done, how something was perceived, how something was handled, and right away we can break down and we can argue about this, okay? Now, this can cause strife between believers and actually destroy the unity of the Spirit in any assembly, and we need to guard against that. We don't want that to happen here. Now, it appears that Paul was warning about those who might use human wisdom and strive about words or ways to disrupt this local church. Now, why is this important to mention or consider? Well, first of all, unless it's a major doctrinal issue, there's no spiritual profit in doing this, as we all differ on matters of issues in life and how we see them and how so-and-so sees them. I mean, you sense that even in your own family, don't you, with your mate? I trust you do. Secondly, it spiritually disrupts and unsettles some people. Those who hear the arguments going on, who are not equipped to discern the issue being wrangled over, they are bothered and sometimes blown away by a war of words. Whether here in the church or at home. Like when parents argue over something at home, but they unwisely do it in front of their kids. Especially when your kids are little. This disrupts the security and harmony that kids should enjoy and undermines their thinking by causing confusion, insecurity, and discouragement in the home. And parents, if you do that, that's why don't argue in front of your kids. Go in the bedroom and have it out if you want. If you want to have one of these, that's the place to do it. Or after they're in bed at night, try not to argue in front of them because it just disrupts them and they feel very insecure. When that happens, you don't want to do that. So you might be saying, Pastor, do you have some verses about this? I have a lot of them. So I'm going to show you some verses. Here we go. Brace yourself. Here they are. Proverbs 6, 14 through 19 says, perversity is in the heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Now notice this. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. God hates these things. Do you want to note these? Okay, here they are. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. What are they? A proud look. God hates pride. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. A lying tongue. He hates that. Hands that shed innocent blood. God hates that. A heart that devises wicked plans or imaginations and plots. See? Feet that are swift and running to evil, as sometimes people just want to push your buttons. Okay? A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Discord can be sown so easily, friends. That's very understand to note. Now, the word perversity or the word perverse means wrong or erring, varying from the norm or being unreasonable about something. So perversity is something we could note. Zechariah 8:17 says, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. Now, I just kind of perused the Scripture and tried to find some verses in light of this particular passage. We may not get far today, but that's okay. I want you to understand and note these things. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. God says, again, there's that perverse mouth I hate. In Titus 3:9, Paul says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law. For they are unprofitable, they are useless. Now, this is more of a doctrinal issue here in the New Testament here. And then there's these great words from James. I like these verses here. James 3:14 through 18. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, if that's how you feel about someone, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now notice verse 15. This kind of wisdom does not descend from God. Well, where is it from then? It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. Those are the three enemies of the believer. It's worldly, it's of the flesh, and it's of the devil. Okay? For where envy and self-seeking exist, notice, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. If notice the contrast here. Then it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. And I sometimes talk to couples in their arguing. Remember that picture of those two guys arguing? Are you willing to yield here? Are you just willing to have God's will done in your life? Or do you have to have your way done? That's the whole issue here, see? Are you willing to yield? God's wisdom is willing to yield. It's gentle, it's peaceable, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality, it's without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So are you a peacemaker? Or are you contentious and perverse and always have to have it your way and in light of that? Now in light of that, here James, I thought of this verse here in 1 Corinthians 3. The Corinthians were not known for their spirituality. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like the unsaved?" That's amazing how you can kind of categorize this and think about this, about how am I thinking? Do I have to have my way? Am I in this tug of war of wanting things my way in life? Is it because I'm carnal? Now, later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. Love, the filling of the Spirit, suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Very interesting to note these contrasts here. So in light of that, I thought of these verses in Philippians that says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Notice, if you have a humble mind and a low mind in the sense that I don't want my will to be done necessarily here, I just want God's will to be done here, and I'm willing to be humble about it, and I'm not striving, and I'm not, you know, self-seeking and want to have my way, and I'm not irritated about issues that before the judgment seat of Christ aren't going to mean a hill of beans. But in your mind, you've made them to be something. Okay? So in light of these verses of Philippians 2:3, and a couple later verses, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Again, this is the wisdom from above. Let this mind be in you. Think this way, is what he's saying here. Okay? And one more passage here I want to show with you. 1 Timothy 6:3-4. Now this goes back again to doctrine. So we're talking about practical things, or we're talking about doctrine. And I think the emphasis here is on Bible doctrine in the context here. 1 Timothy 6:3-4. "If anyone teaches otherwise," false doctrine, "and does not consent to wholesome words," God's words, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." Where's the problem here? He's proud. He really knows nothing as he ought to know, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Here's this war of words again. From which come what? Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, confusion, every evil thing. Friends, we don't need that here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We need the mind of Christ. We need to let this mind be in you, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. I mean, he extended grace to us, didn't he? When he came and we were his enemies, we were lost in sin. Thank God for the grace of God. And let's keep mindful of that as we think again, as we go back and look at verse 14, 2:14 again. Matter of fact, let's read 14 and 15 together. "Remind them of these things," verses 11 through 13, "charging them before the Lord not to strive about words which don't profit, don't mean a hill of beans." It'll just ruin the hearers. It'll just split the church. See? 15, "Now, in contrast to those words that mean nothing, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So instead of all these things that I've mentioned from verse 14, there's this contrast as we shift into verse 15. Okay? God's workman seeks to be diligent to present himself approved to God. Now, if you don't want to be approved to God, and if you want to have your way in this, in whatever matters on your thinking, you're not going to be approved. Okay? So here we see this word, be diligent. What does that mean? The command, be diligent, is the Greek word spoudazo. It means to hasten, to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor to give diligence. It conveys the idea of hastening to do something with the implication of associated energy with it, or with intense effort and motivation as God's workman. Now, in the previous verses, we looked at in verse 14, you can use your energy to argue, to want your way, to do whatever. And Paul here is making a shift here and saying, no, let's not do that. Let's instead have the mind of God from above and let His mind dwell in us, and let's be diligent to be approved unto God. I trust you see this and understand this shift here. You need to demonstrate diligence by presenting yourself to God as His approved workman. Okay, so we looked at the word be diligent, and here's this word approved, dokimos. It means being accepted, pleasing, or proven as a workman is the idea here. It carries the idea of metal passing through a fiery test and coming out the other side, approved, enduring the test. It is proven authentic. It is genuine. And so it describes one who stood the test. That's the idea. You're to be diligent in presenting yourself to God as His workman. And this is to be done with a view to please the Lord or to be acceptable to God for what you do. This is in contrast to waging a war of words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And that's why, you know, one day we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account. We want to be approved of Him. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, therefore we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, is to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, if that's your motive, that's great. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it was good or whether it was bad from his perspective. So your diligence is in presenting yourself to God is to be done with a view as an approved workman that will not be ashamed on that day. Now the word workman for the Lord is one who engages in an activity involving considerable expenditure of effort or energy. A workman is one who affects something or brings about an effect through exertion of diligent effort, whether mental or physical. The idea is to do this so as not to be ashamed on that coming day of accountability. Not ashamed describes the absence of shameful guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety of any kind. We're right here in 2 Timothy, back up to verse 1:8 for a minute here. Let's read a couple of verses here. I'm emphasizing this term, not ashamed, here, okay? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And the tendency is to be ashamed and to pull back so and not stand with God's people. Jump ahead to verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. In light of that, Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, the gospel which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Okay? Here's a verse here from 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. Let no one despise your youth. Now, again, Timothy, this is written to Timothy as well, previous letter. Let no one despise your youth. Timothy was young. But instead, be an example No, God wants His workmen to be an example to the believers in your word, in your conduct, in your love, in your spirit, in your faith, in your purity. Wow, that's a big charge for any pastor to fulfill. And it's only by the grace of God that it's true of this pastor, if it's true of this pastor. The Lord will tell me on that day. Till I come, give attendance to reading the Scriptures to your people, to exhorting the Scriptures to your people. Notice the Bible is full of exhortation, and I'm to exhort you to doctrine, to teaching the Scriptures. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, Timothy, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Elders identified and laid their hands on you, putting you into the ministry. You're to meditate on these things. Think about them. You're to give yourself entirely to them. Why? That your progress may be evident to all. Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in that teaching. For in doing this, you will save both yourself, second-hand salvation, and you will be able to save those who hear you and apply the Word of God in their hearts by the grace of God. And if that's true, you won't be ashamed on that given day of accountability. See? 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him." That's the key. That's spirituality. That's walking by faith. Abide in Him, that when He appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Friends, I'm looking forward to hopefully having confidence of how I use my time, that what I did, you know, that I was an example to the believers in my words, in my conduct, in my love, in my spirit, in my faith, and in my purity. But that should be true of all of you here, shouldn't it? Just because you're a spiritual leader doesn't mean that should be just true of you, and everyone else can do whatever they want to do. Okay? And that's why for me, I'm seeking to abide in Him, to walk in Him, because I want to have confidence when He appears. I don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. Wow. Now we're looking again at 2 Timothy 2:15. Look there. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Okay? The way God's workmen avoid shame is to accurately handle the word of truth. And I didn't put that on your handout, but I put this on your handout. How can you accomplish this? That's the question. You can accomplish this by rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? And that means to cut it straight, to proceed on straight paths, to hold a straight course. It's equivalent to doing right, okay? To make straight and smooth, to handle aright. To teach the truth directly and correctly. And friends, I'm trying to do that by the grace of God. I sometimes in my applications maybe wander outside of that realm a little bit, but if I sense a need to do so, I'm sensing before the Lord, this is my opportunity to do so. Now this is in the present tense. Keep rightly dividing it. Act of voice, something I must choose to do. Rightly dividing means to make a straight cut. To cut it straight. It's used of a craftsman cutting a straight line. Of a farmer plowing a straight furrow on his field. Okay, of a mason or a bricklayer like this guy is putting in pavers, but some people put it up on a wall like these block walls. I mean, Mike used to do that all the time with bricks and block. And he'd have to cut it straight and make those lines straight. That's what he did for a living. Now, metaphorically, it's used here that speaks of carefully performing a task before the Lord. And even for Paul, he used this term rightly dividing as he was a tent maker, and on the side, he would have to cut that fabric straight so that when he made those tents on the side, when he preached, he used that same idea in his preaching of the Word of God. You need to cut it straight, Dave. You need to do that very thing, okay? And in our context, it means to accurately to teach accurately the word of truth, to handle it aright. Every time you handle or teach or preach God's word of truth, you must seek by the Spirit's illumination and the enabling grace of Christ to cut it straight, to teach it accurately. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And this is in marked contrast here to the false teachers who twist Scripture for their own temporal benefits and the hearer's eternal detriment. Or to wind up in a war of words over some personal beef of some kind, as that's easy to do as well. Let's look at verse 16. Okay? But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So you can see he's going back and forth here from the negative to the positive, back to the negative here in verse 16. The Lord's workman shuns false teaching. Okay? Shuns false teaching. What does that word shun mean? Well, it's the Greek word peristemi, or if I'm pronouncing that right, I can't say for sure. It means to place around one, to turn oneself about for the purpose of avoiding something, to avoid or shun. And that's how it's translated here. Okay? And this word shun is a present middle imperative. It's keep on shunning, middle voice, be deeply involved, and this is a command, again, of Scripture for us. But the word rendered shun is a strong word, and it signifies literally to make a circuit so as to avoid false teaching or a war of words that is totally unprofitable for an assembly. To keep oneself from being involved in this detrimental activity. Okay? So what are we to shun here according to verse 16? Well, we are to shun profane and idle babblings, empty talk, false teaching about matters which are not profitable. Okay? The idea is to shun this type of profane and idle babblings by deliberately and habitually avoiding there. When someone comes to you and says, well, I'm going to tell you something about someone, and they start to unload, you should just say, now, wait a minute. I don't need to look at that person through your glasses so that when I put on your glasses, I didn't know that about that person. Thanks for telling me and informing me and giving me all that information. And you should just say, I don't need to hear that. If it's not edifying, if it's not upbuilding, I don't know if I even need to hear that. Let it go. Just please keep it to yourself, because if it's poisoned you, I don't want it to poison me as well. And that's kind of how our thinking should be here. Now, the reason we are to avoid these discussions that we see here in verse 16 is that they will increase to more ungodliness. We don't need that. We want godliness here. We don't want more ungodliness. It is possible to use words such as profane and idle babblings to progress into more ungodliness. Is that possible? I believe it is. That's what he's saying right here. False teachers are ungodly, and they pull those who hear them into more and more ungodliness. While they teach, what they teach certainly isn't edifying. False prophets bring in destructive heresies when they teach. Okay? And that's kind of what he's talking about here, so I want you to be aware of that. Let me give you a couple of verses here. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings. There's the same words, friends. And contradictions which are falsely called knowledge. In other words, what the false teachers are teaching is going to increase into more ungodliness, and they're calling it knowledge. Their false teaching is really what they're calling knowledge. It's a contradiction because it teaches more ungodliness. Okay? Titus 1:14 says, do not give heed to Jewish fables, myths, and commandments of men, what men think. Because when you give heed to that, you're going to wind up turning from the truth of Scripture. And again, you saw this verse before, Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Again, you can strive about all those things, and you can get into all those things, for they are unprofitable and useless, Paul says here. And ungodliness, friends, simply means godlessness, unrighteousness. Ungodly conduct is always the result of false teaching. Show me the false teacher that comes in and teaches false teaching and then it turns people godly. I don't see it. That's not going to happen. Matter of fact, these verses here in 2 Peter come to mind, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people," and that was in the Old Testament, "even as there will be false teachers among you in the New Testament, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Notice, they're not edifying, they're destructive. "They're even going to deny the Lord who bought them. Christ died for them and paid for their sins, but they're going to deny that and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And notice, not some, but many will follow those destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, denigrated, run down. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words," their frame of thinking. "For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And I added, "God will certainly judge them." And he goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels that sinned in 2 Peter. I mean, we don't have to go there, but I just wanted to highlight these verses for you so that you could understand these things. Okay? Let's keep moving. Verse 17. We might get somewhere yet. "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. The Lord's workman understands that the effects of false teaching is like a malignant cancer on the congregation." Okay? A malignant cancer on the congregation. What does this word cancer mean? Well, cancer is, here's the Greek word, gangrena. It's gangrene, meaning gangrene, a disease by which any part of the body suffering from infectious inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless an immediate action is taken, the infectious cancer continually spreads, attacking other cells, and at last eats away the bone and kills the victim. And Paul says here in verse 17, their message will spread like cancer. Will spread means to have and to hold. To hold oneself to a thing, to lay hold of a thing. And that's what this cancer does. It lay holds, this gangrene lays hold and joins itself to the good and spreads. Future, active, indicative. Now the King James Version says, "It," false teaching, "will eat as doth a canker." A canker was an infectious, cancerous sore. Hope this doesn't bother you. But here's somebody's foot. Doesn't look good. Okay? Gangrene. It's the death of tissue in the part of the body. Has a foul-smelling discharge from it. Somebody's foot probably got frozen. I don't know. It's bad. Surface and subsurface discoloration. Gangrene is a mass of dead and dying cells poisoning the living cells around them, which in turn die and allow the gangrene to continue to spread. Paul likens the teaching of false teaching to infectious gangrene. Their false teaching will spread like gangrene, he is saying. You don't have to help gangrene to spread, but you must do something drastic to stop it or it will destroy you. You know, before antibiotics, amputation was the only remedy for infectious gangrene. And in some instances, this is still the best remedy today. People have diabetes and their foot dies and they have to cut it off. And then it moves up their leg and they have to cut off part of that leg when they get diabetes really bad. It's bad. And that's why you have to cut it off from the good cells or else. Thus, because false teaching appeals to the flesh, these false teachers never lack a following. They are ever present in the world and in the church, and they are a constant threat to believers and their spiritual vitality. We don't need that here, friends. We don't need poisoning from within. It's bad enough that we've got issues from without. But again, we've all got this sinful nature and we've got the potential, and I have the potential to shift and to be a false teacher. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. So let's look back at verses 17 and 18. And their message will spread like a malignant cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they have overthrown the faith of some. Sixth point, the Lord's workman identifies and names false teachers for the benefit of believers. Who does he name here? Well, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Paul, you named names. That's not very loving. Yes, but they need to be named so that those less discerning can know and avoid them. This is done out of love for the congregation, for their protection, and for the glory of God and for His church. Now tell me, friends, this is true for you. If you had a sexual predator living in your neighborhood or just moved in, just released, and you were notified by mail that this person was a sex offender of some type, would you be wise to inform your kids about who he was? And if appropriate, with younger kids it may not be appropriate, why they should avoid them? You'd be super stupid not to do that. You'd be foolish to not say, I don't want you by this person ever. I need you to avoid that person. And I think you're protecting your kids to do that. And when I blow the whistle on somebody, and Hymenaeus and Philetus, which Paul did here, he did it for a specific purpose. What kind of parent would you be if you didn't do that? So Paul identifies one of these false teachers as Hymenaeus, who because he was named in the previous letter, if this is the same guy or not, obviously had been a threat to the Ephesian church for some time. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 20, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Well, who would that be? Here he is. Hymenaeus, and in the first letter, it was a guy by the name of Alexander. Never hear about Alexander again, but Paul names them in the first letter, whom I delivered to Satan. He excommunicated him. He threw him out of the church for the protection of the whole, that they may learn not to blaspheme, to teach things which they ought not, so that people would not suffer this shipwreck in their life. Now, Hymenaeus is going to be mentioned again in 2 Timothy right here in our passage, and I don't know if it's the same one, Hymenaeus. I mean, there's a few Daves around, you know, I understand that. There may have been a few Hymenaeuses around. But this guy, Hymenaeus, is mentioned in 1 Timothy at the church of Ephesus, and Paul knew of him and understood. So he mentions him again now in the second letter. Okay? And sometimes the only way we can bring healing to a church is not only name the false teacher, but to remove them from the others in the assembly. And this is what Paul did in 1 Timothy 1:20. He says, here's Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan. I kicked them out of the local church at that time so they'd learn a lesson. What did he do? He marked them, and he warned about avoiding them. This reminds me now of the truth of Romans 16, 17, and 18. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. And this is a doctrinal issue now, not a personal issue, a doctrinal issue, which you learned, you are to mark them, and you are to avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who do they serve? Their own belly, their own flesh, what they want. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Wow. Amazing here. Amazing. Well, in verse 18 it says, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. So the question is, what did they teach? Well, they said the resurrection is past already, meaning there is no bodily resurrection for the believer to look forward to. It is only spiritual in nature, and if it's true at all, it was only true of Christ. So they are denying the rapture, okay? And the fact that we have a hope to look forward to, a bodily resurrection for the future. Now, Paul wrote a whole chapter devoted to defending the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. When this is not taught and believed, the resurrection, it will affect the gospel message. And it would qualify them as false teaching here. Okay? Now, I have one more, but our time is gone. And so I'm going to hold and we'll pick this up with a quick review next week. Again, we're going to review. Brace yourself for this. So I'm going to stop right here. And we're going to pray and we're going to have our potluck here. Lord, we just look to you for your grace here. We just trust again, even what is said this morning, by the grace of God, you would encourage our hearts again to realize again that if it's not a huge doctrinal issue, maybe we just are wrangling about nothingness. And if it's a personal issue, maybe it can be settled quietly on the side, outside of it, not been brought in. And Father, even for parents to argue in front of their kids could be detrimental to their youngsters. As they want their kids to feel secure. They want mom and dad to love one another. And I trust, Father, that this has been true in our homes, that we could catch ourselves, see ourselves, make the adjustment in any area here, Father, and just cast this upon the Lord and trust you for it. Thanks for your goodness and grace. And thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Thanks for the opportunity to enjoy fellowship with the saints of like precious faith this morning. We ask your blessing on the food as we will eat here shortly, and we look to you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.